If you'll turn your Bibles to Exodus 19, we'll spend just a few minutes tonight in Exodus 19. One of the dangers, or maybe not a danger, but something that just happens sometimes when there are two sermons that are given at one service is that it may be difficult to recall both, and it's helpful when they follow a similar pattern or similar theme. And so I pray this tonight that the good word that we just heard and the good spirit that was given in may continue, and that we may be able to even see the similarities that are needed from these two messages. We're kind of jumping into the middle of several series of sermons. As you at Grace Chapel know, we've begun speaking through the Ten Commandments, or at least trying to get to the Ten Commandments. It's been about five sermons. We haven't quite gotten to the Ten Commandments yet, but Lord willing, we'll get there very soon. But we started with the law and the meaning of the law and how the law has, in what sense the law has been done away with, and in what sense the law still applies to us today as we continue to look forward to going into the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. And then we've come to Exodus 19, which is the setting of the scene whereby God delivers to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. And this scene, as I talked to you about one time before, is one of those rare scenes in Scripture where God just absolutely demands our attention. And as we said before, all of life, all of Scripture is centered around focusing on the revelation of God, particularly the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are certain places in history where God just comes, or God commands a scene with just a particular impact, with a particular amount of power, with a particularly glamorous or loud or large scene that just says, "Look at me." And these "look at me" scenes are incredibly important scenes. Scenes like Calvary, where when Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for the sins of all those poor in spirit, amazing things happened. The earth quaked. The sun refused to shine. The whole world went dark, as if nature itself was crying out against the travesty, the injustice that was occurring when those wicked and cruel hands put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The earth quaked. The sun refused to shine. The dead arose from the grave. The veil of the temple over there in Jerusalem was rent in twain, praise the Lord, from the top to the bottom, making open the entrance into the throne of God for all those for whom Jesus Christ had died. There are several scenes like that in Scripture. And Exodus 19 is one of those scenes that just say, "Look at me." There's a particularly important message that God wants to get across to us. And so this scene was similar to what happened at Calvary. It was a little bit different. The earth quaked. The whole mountain of Sinai began to smoke as God came down in a fire. Thunders and lightnings went forth. A trumpet began to sound from heaven. And it says in Deuteronomy, I believe 33, that the Lord came down with 10,000s of His saints, as God came down with 10,000s of angels. What a remarkable, amazing scene. And so what we've been trying to look at the last couple of Sundays is Sinai and worship. What does Sinai have to tell us about how we should worship God? And you may be thinking Sinai has nothing to tell us about worship, because Hebrews 12 expressly says that we don't come anymore to God through Mount Sinai, where there was earth was quaking and there was fire, and Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But now we come to God through Mount Zion, with the city of the living God, with an innumerable host of saints, and the God, the judge of all the earth, and we come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. Praise God, we come to God through Jesus Christ. And we don't come to God through the absolutely impossible demands that the law places upon us. The impossibility of actually getting to God is forefront, is right in front of our faces at Sinai. You cannot get there. He's too holy. These demands are too immense. We cannot get there. And so why are we looking at Sinai and talking about worship? Because this is a scene where God meets with people. And when God meets with people, as we say, as we read in Ephesians, that the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a place where God comes and dwells, tabernacles with His saints. It's a place where God comes and there's an interface between heaven and earth meets heaven, and God meets with the saints. And so what Sinai tells us about worship is not about the form of worship or even how we go to God. Thank God we go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the New Testament style of worship that is free, and that is grace, and that is wonderful, and that is beckoning, and that is appealing, and it says come, and it's joyful. But still, Sinai shows us just who is this God that we are coming to worship. And it should have a dramatic impact upon our worship services. You know, worship is really what all of life for a Christian and what all of eternity for a Christian is really. It's the encompassing thing of all of eternity for a Christian. We exist to worship the Lord. And so when we worship God, there should be a different occasion, something different from the norm, something different from what we are cozy with, what we are casual about. It should be a remarkable experience, one that is unique and different from all the other experiences that we go through in the mundane areas of life. And yet, we would all have to admit, probably, that oftentimes our worship experience is kind of mundane. As our pastor told us this evening, that we oftentimes come into the house of God, and as the seed that was set upon the thorny ground, we allow the cares of this life, we allow the deceitfulness of riches, we allow the lust for other things to, or just the care of other things to rob the word that has been sowed. And we would all have to admit, if we were honest, probably, that has happened on more than a few occasions, more than we are comfortable to admit. That oftentimes when we come to worship God, there are many other things that snare the word and take it away from us. There are many times when we come to church, we come to worship God, and we don't actually feel like that we have seen God. We see a lot of other things, but we haven't actually seen God. So the worship experience should be different. It should be remarkable. It should be a time of praise, but also a time when we're very, very, very aware that we are in the presence of God. I mean, in the presence of God, that's a different thing. That's an awesome experience. And so we talked last time, what is the first thing that Sinai has to tell us about worship? Sinai would tell us that worship, that a dominant theme of worship is to be redemption. That the story of redemption, the song of redemption, is to be ever present in our lips, ever present in our hearts. That redemption is never to get too far away from our continual focus. As God would beckon the children of Israel to come and to tabernacle with Him and to hear the words that He would give to Moses, He beckons them by what? Let's read again in verse 4 of Exodus 19. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord without thought, immediately, with great joy, with great exuberance. The people said, we will do all that the Lord would have us to do. We will obey the voice of the Lord. We will obey this covenant that He is giving to us. We will obey these commands that He will now give to us. Why were they so eager to obey the commands? Because this is just 50 days after they've experienced the freedom from Pharaoh. and God would remind them of that. And as he says, you have heard, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. What God is saying is, he's saying, a few days ago, there was captivity, endless captivity, hopeless captivity, a sentence that was a life sentence, not a sentence that would have any freedom anytime soon, but it was a life sentence that you were under. Captivity, now you're free. Captivity, bondage, and now you have freedom. Then he would say, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Reminding them as the eagle would carry its young, not in its talons, not in its mouth, the eagle would carry its young on top of its wings as it soared high into the sky, as if to say to them, if you're going to get to my young, you must first go through me. God would say to his people also, if you're going to get to my people, if you're going to get to my young, you must first go through me. So there's captivity, then there's freedom. And then there's captivity, and now there's perfect safety and perfect security as he bears us on eagle's wings and brings us unto himself. And then he says this, and I will make you a peculiar treasure, and I will make you a kingdom of priests unto me. There's captivity, now there's freedom. There's captivity, now there's safety and security. And now there's captivity, and now there is captivity and poverty and bondage. And now you've been made into a peculiar treasure, a nation of priests who can show forth, as 1 Peter say, who have been called to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that a good story, what God has done for us? And he would remind us of that throughout the New Testament. You have been kept captivity, now you're free. Live like free people. Come with praise. Come with joy. You have been rescued from great bondage. And so the story of redemption should be a dominant theme as we come to worship. As we sing the songs, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, there should be constantly the song of redemption upon our lips, praising God. And what happens is when we really experience our poverty in spirit, what happens is that the redemption song becomes less about us and becomes more about the Redeemer. Our hearts are full of praise and awe and adoration for the Redeemer. So the people would immediately say, yes, let's come and worship God. Let's go and obey God because he's kept us and he's secured us and we have safety here and he's made us into this peculiar treasure and now we have great riches. What a great God we serve. So that should be a constant theme upon our lips, full of praise for the riches that we enjoy in the redemption that is provided in Christ Jesus. But you see, that is only one part of why we come to worship God. As I would remind you from Psalm 50, the great mistake that the wicked make regarding God, in their estimation of God, the greatest mistake that the wicked make, and the same mistake that we could also make, is this. Psalm 50, verse 21. As he would talk about the wickedness and the deeds that they commit, he would say this. This is why they commit those wicked deeds. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence, God says. Now listen to this. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. The great mistake that the wicked make is they think that God is someone, a creature, just like them. I'm afraid that sometimes we also bring God down to a level in our own minds that even when we come to the house of God, to worship God, it becomes, I don't know, so cozy, so casual, that we forget the awesome nature and character of the God that we serve. And God wants to make absolutely sure that the children of Israel do not make this mistake. And so therefore, Sinai happens. And let's read about just a little bit of this in Exodus 19. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds to the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Verse 9 says, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. God says, Moses, I'm going to come down in such an unmistakable, surreal manner that whatever words I give to you to speak to the people, they will believe you forever, because they will never, ever be able to erase this experience, this scene from their minds. That's the intent of God in Mount Sinai. I want to come to you in such a way that they will never be able to forget the experience from their minds. Unfortunately, to show the poverty of people and the condition of human nature, the people that saw this scene and were remarkably scared and frightened by this scene, just a few days later, they immediately forgot the scene, as while Moses was still on the mountain, they began to take off their rings and their earrings and their watches or whatever they had. And they crafted to them a golden calf and began to dance around and to fall down and to worship the golden calf. That should again point to what Brother Timothy said, the poverty of our spirit. And the necessity of reminding ourselves, even those of us who love the Lord and who have been in the house of God on numerous occasions throughout our lives, reminding ourselves again and again and again, just who is this God that I come to give obeisance to? Who is this God that I come to praise? Who is this God that I come to worship? I'm going to come to you in a remarkable, unmistakable way that you will never forget. A few Saturdays ago, or a few weeks ago, there was a college basketball tournament played in Atlanta, Georgia, at the Georgia Dome, a very large dome, very large building. It was late on that night, and they were playing, and there were fans, thousands of fans there, and they're screaming and hollering, and the bands are playing, and the people are playing ball, and seemingly that nothing could interrupt the tension and the excitement of the game. But then, as it happened, this humongous scoreboard that was in the center of the stadium began to sway, and tiles began to fall out of the ceiling. And immediately this excitement and this tension and this everything was broken completely. And everyone, the players, the coaches, who were so intent and screaming, hollering, they forgot the game immediately. And those that were interviewed later said, you know, I had never, ever been in a tornado before. But when I heard that sound like a freight train, we knew what was happening and we got out of there. This awesome sound broke up all the activities that were going on. It was, even though they had never experienced it before, they knew immediately, this is different. And if you multiply that on almost an infinite level, this is what God does at Mount Sinai. He says, I'm going to come down in this cloud. It's not going to be a tornado. It's going to be much larger than a tornado. I'm going to come down in this cloud that's going to cover the mountains, and the mountains are going to be consumed with fire, of the fire of the glory of the Lord, that it may be seared into your mind forever. That it is a different thing when you come into the presence of God. It's an awesome thing to come into the presence of God. And although we don't come to God through Mount Sinai today, the God of Mount Sinai is still the God of creation. He's still the God that we worship. And it must be in our minds that when we come into the presence of God, it's unmistakable. We know something is taking place. And so, let's look at just a few things about Sinai and worship from the passage that we read. We will not go through the whole chapter tonight. We'll do that at a later time. But I want you to notice two things about worship and God and coming into the presence of God. The first thing I want you to notice is that, yes, there is a great joy to sing the song of redemption. And to sing, I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. It's a wonderful thing to be able to praise God and to have great joy in praising God for the goodness and His benefits that never cease, for His mercies that are new every morning, for His faithfulness that cannot be changed, for His immutability, for His power, for His love. It's a wonderful thing to come and praise God. But let me tell you this. What Sinai tells us about God, and what God, coming to the presence of God, is this, that yes, there's to be joy, but there's also what God expects in the worship service is also a certain level of tension when we come to worship God. Does that sound strange? A certain level of tension. Let's read this in verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds to the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. What is God doing here? God is saying, come. Come and see. God wants the people to see this scene. He wants you to see just how big He is and how awesome He is. He wants you to see the scene. God wants you to come and see Him. He wants you to see His largeness. He wants you to see His immensity. He wants you to see how awesome that He is. But He also says this. He says, I want you to come, but don't come too close. Don't come too close. Because if you come up into the mountain, you're going to be consumed. You're going to die. Don't come just for curiosity's sake. Come to worship. Come to bow down. Come to be amazed. Come to be awed. Come to praise. But don't come up here to try to figure out just who I am and to be just for your curiosity's sake. Come, but don't come too close. That may sound a little bit strange to you, as we know that the veil of the temple has been rent in twain, and we are beckoned to come into the presence of God. But we must also realize just who is this God that we are coming to His presence, and it should produce more than just a hint of awe, respect, and even fear. Look at the psalmist who, Psalm 2, to show some more about this tension that God would have us to experience. Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the psalmist starts by talking about how the heathen are raging. They're not worried about God. They have set themselves against God and ready to break aside the bands that God uses to constrain them. They're not worried. They have power. They have no fear. And so God, instead of being fearful of Himself, instead of being worried, instead of being anxious about the wicked, what does God do? It says, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's not worried one iota about the intent of the wicked. He will crush them, it says, with His rod of iron. He'll break them. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So He says to us, with that in mind, if God is not concerned about the devices of the powerful, the wicked, if God does not lose any sleep about that, if He is not worried one bit, if God is going to break them with His rod of iron, going to dash them into pieces, how should we then feel concerning God? Verse 10, He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And then He says this, He says, serve the Lord. Come to the Lord. Follow the Lord. Be a disciple of the Lord. Serve the Lord. The one that is serving the Lord is walking close behind Him, walking close beside Him, walking in step with the Lord. Serve the Lord. But He says, serve the Lord with fear. And then He says this, and rejoice. God wants you to be joyful in His presence. He wants you to come with great joy, with great thanksgiving. Rejoice, but rejoice with trembling. Do you hear that? You see that? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice. Be happy, be light, delight yourself in the Lord. But rejoice with trembling because of the austerity of who God is. Same thing in Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 7. David says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." There are times when we do experience being poor in spirit. We experience and understand and are very freshly and acutely aware of our poverty, of the poverty of our flesh. And we come to God, we come to His house, and we realize that, "Lord, I'm coming here. But the only reason that I come here, the only reason I have any place here, is because I come, Lord, in the multitude of Thy mercies. If it weren't for Your mercy, Lord, where would I be? If it weren't for Your mercy, Lord, what would my prospects be for the future? If it weren't for Your mercy, Lord, I would make a complete shipwreck of the faith. Lord, if it weren't for Your mercy, when I have the gifts that You've given me, when I have the family You've given me, when I have the life You've given me, and I tell you, friends, I feel that intently even tonight. Lord, if it weren't for Your mercy, what would I be doing standing in Your pulpit, preaching to Your people, feeding Your sheep that You love and that You've cared for, that You've bought? Lord, it's in the multitude of Thy mercies that I come, that I rejoice to be in Your house, because You're a merciful God and You place great mercies upon me. So come in the multitude of Thy mercy, and in Thy fear will I worship for Thy holy temple. Lord, I run to You because You're a merciful God. I found nothing but hardness anywhere else. But Lord, in You I found mercy. In You I found grace. In You I found goodness. In You I have felt Your tender spirit. I have felt Your tender hands. I have felt love. I found that in You, Lord. But also, Lord, I also come in fear. I also come with reverence. Psalm 89, a psalm we know well, says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." And I've tried to make that word feared mean something totally different. But at the end of the day, the dictionary still means, the word fear means fear. And so the fear of God that we're to have when we come into His house is not a fear like we have of a criminal. It's not a fear that if we come into God's house, He's going to take our goods and hurt us in any way. That is not the fear that we come to. The fear that we come to God with is an intent understanding of His glory. An intent understanding of His holiness, an intent understanding of the separation that exists between me and God as far as our self-worth, as far as our beings. God is an independent being. I am a dependent being. God is an infinite being. I am a finite being. God is a being that has no beginning and no end. I am a person who's had a beginning as a result of the work of God. And there's an immense difference between me and God. There's really no comparison there. There can be no comparison because that's who God is. So I come in the multitude of Thy mercies, and in Thy fear will I worship toward Thy holy temple. One more psalm, Psalm 99, says it like this. "Exalt ye the Lord our God," verse 5. "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool." Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. But that word footstool contains to us, should contain to us, the tension of humbling us, but also causing us great joy. On the humbling side, yes, we come to the throne room of God to worship Him, but we don't come up and just demand our place there. We stop at His footstool and we bow down before Him. And the footstool is a place where people rest their feet. It's not the highest place, is it? The footstool is a place where people rest their feet. We come to the footstool of God and we bow before Him and we tell Him just how great that He is. But at the same time, it also brings us a great deal of joy because we can come to the footstool of God. That's what we do. When we worship God, we're coming to His footstool to bring Him praise. And we have a place there. We belong there. And He says, "Come and worship me at my footstool." What a wonderful thing that is. A wonderful thing it is. Do you agree? An amazing thing to come to the footstool of God and to be able to bring praises to Him and Him accept those praises and say that it is an incense and an odor, a sweet-smelling savor in His sight. But it is also a place where we have great respect and great awe. And so with that in mind, one more point from Exodus 19. With that in mind, that we are to have a certain level of tension because of the character of the nature of God. We come joyfully. We come reverentially. We come realizing that when we come into the presence of God, it's a unique thing. So with that in mind, he would say this in verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. If God is the God that we've described tonight, and this experience is, we come to worship God, is this large, is this immense, is this earth-shattering. God would say to Moses, you better have the people sanctify themselves and prepare for this meeting. And let me confess personally that one reason that my personal worship of God is oftentimes lacking to the degree that it is lacking is because of this very point. I've forgotten what an immense thing it is to come to the presence of God, and so I don't prepare. And God doesn't say, Moses, tell the people to go wash. He says, Moses, tell the people to go wash for 3 days. And by the way, even if you wash for 3 days, you're still not clean enough to come into the mount. But go wash. On the third day, be ready. Prepare yourselves. This preparation for worship should have both a practical and a spiritual application to us. Practically, we should be preparing ourselves for worship every week. This is nothing new to you. You've heard this many times before. I don't know why it is, but it's a phenomenon that I've noticed and experienced myself in every church I've ever gone to. There's something about 10:30 that is an impossibility for many people to get there at 10:30. Not pointing at you, I'm pointing at all of us in every church I've ever been to. But don't you think if we're coming into the presence of God, we can prepare enough to be there when we commence with our worship of God? It would be easy for me to throw out a bunch of rules that would be my own personal rules as far about preparation. But this is not a place, this pulpit is not a place to make man-made rules. So I'll just leave you with that thought. We should prepare. We should look our best. We should wash. We should be ready to meet God practically. Whatever that means to you, whatever that means to your Saturdays, to your Saturday evenings, I'll leave that with you and God. We must be prepared to meet God. But also, spiritually, it also has a spiritual application. Psalm 29 says in verse 1 and 2, give unto the Lord, O mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's saying there's something beautiful about coming to worship God in a holy fashion. Many times it's been remarked, I've said the remark myself, that the church is a hospital for sinners. And there's a truth to that. We want to beckon everyone to come. Come as you are. But the hope is that, the desire is that you come as you are, but you leave changed. You change more and more and more as you are under the influence of the preaching of the Word of God and the instruction from His Word. But here's my point about preparing spiritually. When those of us who have been in God's house and have professed our faith in Him, and we walk unchanged over the years with no real intent to change and to become more holy, more like Him. The worship of God is tainted. It just is. The worship is lessened. It says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Yes, come as you are, but change. Be molded. Be changed by the preaching of the Word. Be changed by the instruction of the Word. Change yourself. Change. Repent. Turn. Be molded by God. And what happens is that as we become a more and more and more holy people, as we're changed, from one image from glory to glory, as we're changed, God receives more glory. God receives more praise, better praise, when we worship Him in the beauty of holiness. And so one way we prepare ourselves to worship the Lord is by cutting off the deeds of the flesh, by crucifying our flesh and denying self and taking our cross and following Him in a daily fashion to the best of our ability. Ever looking to God, Lord, would You mold me? Would You change me? Would You help me to grow, be more and more like the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And worship of God is enhanced when we come to Him, never holy in our own selves, never completely holy, but a desire for holiness each and every day. May God bless you and bless us to prepare ourselves for this unique experience when we meet God as we come into His presence, the awesome presence that it is. May God bless you.